Now, here in the book of 2 Peter, Peter is dealing with a major issue that he wanted everyone to know and deal with, and that is that we needed to be steadfast in knowledge. And the knowledge that he's talking about isn't some abstract thinking or anything like that. I remember I had we had someone in our church who was studying theoretical mathematics. I'm like, I have no use for theoretical mathematics. I'm sorry. I don't have a use for some of the practical mathematics that they made me learn in high school, much less some theoretical stuff that I'm never going to use. And I kept telling him, you know, you should really not study that. What are you going to use it for? No. He's a missionary now. Doesn't use any of it. I tease him about it. I'm talking about Hector, if you didn't know. But, you know, it's really funny because there's knowledge, and knowledge is good. If you used to watch G.I. Joe's, knowledge is power, right? You know that knowledge is going to give you the ability to deal with issues and whatnot, but knowledge puffs up. What we need is knowledge with application, and that is wisdom. Because love edifies. Love takes the knowledge that you have and uses it in a meaningful way to build others up. What Peter wants is us to have a knowledge of the Lord through his word that we might build up the church. And so he's been talking about this idea of knowledge, but we've gotten to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is specifically dealing with false teachers. And I think to a certain extent, we can consider that it's dealing with false believers too. I want you to think about that. For every false teacher, you have to have a large group of what? Hearers of that false doctrine, don't you? Someone who's listening in, someone who's believing what they're saying. The other day, I was talking with someone, and we were talking about these emails from Nigerian princes and all of this other. How many of you have gotten one of those emails before, right? The scam emails that, you know, my name is Mogabitu, whatever, and I'm a Nigerian prince, and I want to give you $35 billion, and all I need you to do is prove that you have an account by sending me $3,500. And I promise to wire the money to you, or gold bullion. I've seen all kinds of them. And they get pretty ridiculous, and they're funny. And I look at those, and I think, who in the right mind would ever believe that they're going to get this money? But that's just the thing. They're not aiming at smart people, are they? They're not aiming at people who have a decent amount of ability to reason, okay? They're not aiming at people who are thinking this through, thinking IRS, all these other government agencies are not going to figure this out. $35 million coming to you, some weirdo in California that has no business being that rich. And where did it come from? A war-torn country where, yeah, that, you know, there's a lot of reasons that this just doesn't make sense on any level, right? But why do they send out their emails then? I mean, who would ever believe? But that's exactly it. You see, they use this email as a filter. And what are they filtering out? Smart people. I want you to think about this for a minute. They're filtering out knowledgeable, educated people who understand that this is a bad idea. Okay? So the 90% or the 99% of all Americans who understand that this is ridiculous, this could never happen, this is not a good idea, they delete that email, never have a risk, never have a problem because they had understanding and knowledge that this is a ridiculous thing. It's the ignorant people that say, that sounds like a good idea, and they click on the link. It's those few that they're aiming for. So that email is actually a filter to get rid of the smart, educated, and knowledgeable people. Once you click on that link, they will hound you because they know they've got you. Once you click on that, once you respond to them, once you email them back, they know, hey, we've got somebody who has no idea that I'm somebody over here in Garden Grove or something, you know, that's gonna take all of your money. They have no idea. So here I go. I'm gonna get this one. This is the one I've been looking for. They don't need to get a lot of people to respond. They only need a few, don't they, to make some good money? Now I want you to think about that as false teachers. False teachers have some pretty weird stuff that they get out there and talk about. And the only way that you're not going to get hooked into some weird stuff and get ripped off is by you having the understanding of God's word, you being knowledgeable and you having understanding of what reality is all about, that you wouldn't be ignorant in God's word and be led astray by this ridiculous stuff that they're talking about. So as we look at false teachers and what they're all about, he's already talked a little bit about, if you remember last week, their focus and what they're focused on, but this time we're going to end their destination, but we're going to talk about their character and what they're all about, who they are as people. And it's a complex chapter, but I think it's really important that we kind of go through this and we see what's about, what their heart is all about. Because as you understand what their heart is all about, then you'll be able to understand, hey, I should probably not hang out with this person. Also, it should reveal to you what kind of person should you be seeking to help you. Who should you be seeking to disciple you? So this is a great chapter for us to learn a little bit, for us to be encouraged on seeking out proper discipleship, but at the same time, to know when that's not a good idea. Okay, now start with me here in verse 10. It says, speaking of these false teachers, they are presumptuous. Now, he starts here, and it says there at the very middle of verse 10, they are presumptuous, self-willed. Now, that's interesting. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, this is an awesome little passage, just those two verses. The first thing that we learn about these false teachers is, number one, that they have a heart of pride, and I want you to write that on the outline there. They have a heart of pride. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, because if you really are dealing with pride, you probably won't. But all of us, at one point or another, have dealt with pride in our lives. Now, you know what Jesus talks about when he talks about sin? He calls it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And tonight, of all nights, it's really awesome that God does things the way he does. We hit this section of scripture just as they're doing the Oscars. And just as they're doing the Oscars and they have the red carpet out and Hollywood Boulevard has been blocked off for all week. I go to Hollywood a lot and I have to see people there and who are dying, and I pray with them, and you can't get anywhere in Hollywood. Just forget it. Hollywood Boulevard, it's just awful down there. And you know what? It was really interesting. I was hearing a person talk this week about the fact that what they're doing on the red carpet tonight, and many of you are going to go home, and I'm not trying to put you down, but you're going to go home and you want to know who won. And there's nothing wrong with knowing who won the Oscars, but seeing all of the dresses that they're wearing or not wearing, for that matter, and all of the things that they're doing and everything that they're saying, it's all about pride, isn't it? It's all about me, and do I look good enough, and do I have enough recognition, and am I well known, and do people love me, and all of these things. They want to be the best at everything. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be good at what you do. But these are presumptuous, self-willed. They have a heart of pride. They don't follow anyone but themselves. And here is something that we really need to see. A true leader is not going to be a dictator. A true leader will not be a dictator. And guys, let me start with you tonight, because you are the priest of your home. And you cannot be a dictator at home. You can't be laying down the law and telling everybody how it's going to be, because you will never lead your family that way. A true leader is submissive to those around him. Now, Jesus submitted unto death. He's God, and he submitted to the Father unto death. And he met the needs of his sheep. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go listen to what your kids tell you to do. That would be a little ridiculous. But what I am saying is, are you okay with following what the Lord has to say? And if somebody else has a good idea, saying, hey, that's a good idea, we'll do that. Are you okay with not always having to get your way all of the time, as long as you're following God's will? See, the Bible says, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said, when you pray, say, not my will, but your will be done. But these people, they're not like that. They're divas. And they have to have everything their way. And they like to shout and scream at a lot of people. Everything has to be their way. And so he's talking about these people who are self-willed. And presumptuous. Now, presumptuous is this idea that, hey, I deserve better. How many of you have ever said that? Those evil little words come out of your mouth. I deserve. Now, if we were to truly look at what we deserve in life, what would you find? Jesus said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then what else did he go on to say? And through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And then he went on to say something else. What was that? That the wages of sin is death. So if we really wanted to talk about what we deserved, what do we deserve? We deserve to burn in hell for eternity because we sinned. That's the truth. But here's the awesome thing. We don't have to, because Jesus Christ loved you enough to say, I love you and I want you to live for eternity with me. So I paid the price in death on the cross. I beat death in the resurrection, and I loved you by pouring out my blood for you that you would not have to die, but that you could live for eternity. Therefore, what you deserve is out of the question. You are not going to ever get, as a Christian, what you deserve. Isn't that awesome? If you have Jesus in your heart, you will never get what you deserve. Thank you, Jesus. You'll get what he wants to give you, but not what you deserve. But they're presumptuous. I deserve this. I deserve that. You owe me better. But see, that's not the heart of a servant. Our servant says, no, I'm evil. I mess up, but I'm saved by Jesus. Therefore, as long as I get to serve him and worship him and be with him, what else matters? I don't really care about anything else. If I lose money, or if I lose friends, or if I lose sleep, or if I lose anything for Jesus, it doesn't matter because I'm with him. I have eternity. So I'm not worried about these little things in life, and that should really be our focus. It should really be what we're desirous of in our own lives. Not presumptuous, but that we give all things to the Lord. Not self-willed, but dependent on the plan and the will of God, that we would live in him, through him, and for him. They're not afraid to speak of evil of dignitaries. Now here's something that really bugs me. And we're in an election cycle, okay? This year is the election year, and you hear a lot of people, they're speaking evil of a lot of other people. And can I just tell you that you shouldn't be doing that? I don't care what political party you are. I don't care what you think should or should not be happening. I got to tell you, if you were the president of the United States, you'd be freaked out of your mind. Okay? With all the stress and the things that you have to deal with, you wouldn't know what to do. And I really do believe that most presidents just have no clue what to do. They're overwhelmed by so much, and all the little people telling them what to do and everything going on. And I'm not sure that I would know what to do in their position. Matter of fact, I know I wouldn't know what to do. Only difference is I would just say, God, what do you want me to do? Because this doesn't make any sense to me. And the next time you're listening to somebody and they're talking bad about either a councilman or a senator or a congressman or a president or whatever, it doesn't matter what political party, it doesn't matter what's going on. Remember one thing. He says, these people, they speak evil of dignitaries. And I notice the way he phrases it. They're not afraid to do this. What does that indicate? Have you ever seen somebody who's not afraid? Have you ever seen a mouse who's not afraid? Like maybe you had a mouse in your garage once. He's not afraid of people. I remember in Nicaragua, I lived in this little like shed. And I had to have a hammock to sleep in, because if you didn't, there were creepy crawly things that would be all over you during the night. So I had a hammock. And that way I could at least get some sleep without bugs everywhere and mice and all this stuff. And I remember laying in my hammock one night, and the way that we made our hammocks, we made them ourselves, and we had this big old piece of cloth that we'd throw a hem on there and put a piece of rope through it and tie it up. And the cloth was usually about 6 or 7 feet wide as we could find it. And what you would do is you would wrap yourself up like a cocoon with this hammock. And the reason is now you don't have mosquitoes biting you and everything else. It's hot, but at least you're not being eaten alive. And so I remember laying there and it was hot. So I kind of had my head peering out of my hammock, and I see this mouse running across the floor. So I'm watching it, and it's you know, running across. So I go to get up, and I shine a flashlight on it, and it looks at me, and it keeps going, like it's no big deal. And that was the last thing it ever did. Because I had a shoe. And, well, He didn't think twice about me. He's like, yeah, he's not going to get out of the hammock. I come through here every night. That guy never gets up. He didn't realize, yeah, I'm going to kill you tonight. And you know what? They're not afraid to speak. It's this idea. They're not afraid to do wrong. When you're not afraid to do wrong anymore, when you don't have that prompting of the Holy Spirit, a conscience anymore to say, this isn't right. These are people whose conscience has been seared, who just can, they have no problem doing evil things, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever. It doesn't bear any weight on their heart. They just do whatever. And then if they get caught, oh, well, it's not a big deal, whatever. You know, it's just whatever. And they don't care. They don't have this problem. And he goes on to say this idea, and their pride, oh, I'm above everyone else. And this is where pride gets us into trouble. Because a lot of times we will tell ourselves we deserve something, don't we? How many of you have ever tried a diet? All right, you get 2-3 days into your diet, you've done so good, I deserve a break. You go to Hometown Buffet for a break. Bad idea. You know, you didn't deserve the break. Actually, you probably don't deserve any breaks because the reason you're having the diet in the first place is because you took so many breaks, right? And so really, you don't, when you're dieting because you're overweight, you don't deserve a pat on the back until you get back to your regular weight. Does that make sense? Until you're back on track to where you should be. Otherwise, where are you going to be? You're going to be in this perpetual cycle of dieting and failing and dieting and failing, and that's just the way your life is going to go. It's the same thing with your finances. If you're telling yourself, I'm going to do well, I'm going to save, I'm going to budget, and at the end of the month you're like, I did it all month, let's splurge a little bit, and then you're back to where you started. No, you don't deserve a break. It was your spending habits that got you into trouble in the first place. So, no, you don't deserve a break. You need to keep pushing forward until you get into the clear, until your bills are paid, until you're caught up. And this is the idea. And so these people, they're not afraid of, oh, I deserve this, I deserve that, oh, I need this, I need that, oh, it's my right, it's what I should have. And a lot of times when we get into trouble, where we get into trouble is when we get mad or frustrated or angry or depressed. And what will happen is you're going to be upset and you're going to be irritated. And correct me if I'm wrong, maybe you've never dealt with this, but maybe you've been fighting with your spouse and all of a sudden you get an inkling to smoke or to drink or to do something else that you used to do, maybe do drugs or alcohol or something like that. And you tell yourself, you know what? I put up with so much junk around here. I deserve a beer. I deserve some time alone with the guys over at the bar. The way I have to put up with that woman at home, the way I have to deal with these issues and all that other stuff. And we tell ourselves that we deserve it or that it's our right to have these things, that we should be able to do this without any issues. Or maybe you get in a fight and you look at pornography, or maybe you get into a fight and you eat a whole bucket of ice cream. I don't know what it is that you do. But you convince yourself that whatever this sinful act is, that it's okay because of something else going on in your life. Anybody else ever do that before, by the way, in one way, shape, or form, right? And that's pride. That's pride saying, I deserve, I should be able to have these things because I'm doing so well. And in reality, that's not the case. The case is that, Jesus, you gave up so much for me, and I am just going to have to deal with these things because, you know, it's not your will. There was something I heard recently. Pain is inevitable, but suffering is a choice. And when I heard that, I thought about that for a minute, and I thought, you know, that's a good thing for us to remember. In this life, you're going to have pain. In this life, you're going to have difficulties and trials. You're going to have frustrations. Things are going to go wrong sometimes, and that's okay. It's going to happen. How many of you have ever felt pain before? Yeah, all of you. It's the first thing that you found, and when you enter this world, somebody smacking you around, right? You were born, somebody spanking you on your rear end to get you to scream. What kind of world is this? The first thing we want to see a baby do is scream, and from then on, there's going to be pain in this life. But suffering is a choice. People who suffer are suffering willfully. Suffering and the pain that comes from it is when we say, yeah, I deserved so much better. I should have so much more. But in reality, what we should be focused on is, God, you've given me so much. Jesus, I have the ability to worship you today. I'm going to heaven. I've got so much equity in my house up there. It's ridiculous. I have all of my treasures up there where the moth cannot corrupt, where the rust cannot destroy, the thief cannot steal. I have everything where I need it to be. This is just a cakewalk, God. And if what I'm going through now is all I have to deal with before I go home to heaven, this is amazing. Because I have breath, and I have life, and I have purpose. I have the love of the Father. I have the filling of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. What else should I be frustrated at? And I want to challenge you not to suffer. You're going to have pain. But you know what? You can overcome all things because God says that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. So here they have this pride, and the heart of pride says, I deserve and I should have, and it accuses others, but that's not what God wants from us, pointing the finger at everybody. That finger-pointing business, it's been since the beginning. God tells Adam, what did you do? And he says, she did it. And he says to Eve, what happened? And she goes, he did it. And he looks at the snake, and there's nobody else to blame. So the snake loses his feet, the woman has pain in childbirth, and man has to go to work. But you know what? God, he says here, don't be presumptuous or self-willed. Be dependent on Jesus and be content with whatever he gave you. Whatever your lot is in Christ, be content with that. And if you're looking for someone to teach you, to disciple you, look for somebody who's always dependent on Christ. Look for somebody who's following Jesus. You know, you're going to deal with pride in your life. Everyone deals with pride at one point or another in their life. Everyone does. We're not talking about somebody who occasionally deals with pride. We're talking about somebody who is consistently living only this way in their life. And he says, steer clear of that person. He goes on to say something else in verse 12. But these like natural brute beasts, he calling them animals. That's kind of funny. By the way, next time your mom or your wife or your husband tells you, hey, don't call people names. Well, wait a minute. It's in the Bible, like natural brute beasts. So there are some things in the Bible. That's kind of funny. Made to be caught and destroyed. What kind of brute beasts? Now, it's interesting because at the time of the writing of this book, what was going on? They were filling the Colosseum with brute beasts, lions and bears and other animals with sharp claws, right? And they would put them in the Colosseum and they would send in the gladiators and they would see who won. Hey, go kill it. But they wouldn't give him a sword. They would just send the guy in there barehanded, and he'd have to fight a lion or a bear or whatever it was barehanded. And let's see if you can do it. So you had some of these guys who would actually win. Can you imagine having to try to put a lion in a chokehold? That's just insane. And he says, these guys are just like the people who are destined for the Colosseum. They're designed to be destroyed. Now, that's an interesting statement because he's kind of indicating that these guys have teeth. They look like they're strong. They look like they're wild. They look like they're, man, these guys are powerful. And I'm sorry, but if you are in the middle of the forest and you come across the big bear, run faster than the person next to you. That is the key to getting out alive. You run faster than the person next to you. Okay? What's going on in the woods is that, well, if you get caught by the bear, you're going to die. But if you're in a Colosseum, in a controlled environment, and now you have the sword and they don't, all of a sudden, guess what happens? You have a lot better odds, don't you? You have a lot better chance of overcoming that which seemed so ferocious, so ominous, so unconquerable. When it's chained up to the floor, and all you have to do is go over there and run it through. You know, a bull out in the open might seem like a big deal, but when you've got a bullfighter in Spain and he's got his little He's got his little towel thing that he's using, and he's got his arrows. He's not scared of that bull. Now, if you're out in the open and a bull is charging you, yeah, be scared. You're going to die. But when you're in that arena and you're prepared and you've got the sword and you've got everything, that bull's right where you want him. He's indicating that's what these guys are. They think that they're the big, bad, wild beast, able to conquer, able to destroy, able to just put fear into everyone. But in reality, they're just going into God's Colosseum. In reality, they're just there to be destroyed. They're not the ones who are in control. Like natural brute beasts, and that word brute means ignorant or foolish or dumb. So just dumb animals made to be caught and destroyed, and they speak evil of the things that they don't understand. Once again, this idea of ignorance or not understanding, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. So they were so ferocious that they caught the eye of the gladiators, and now they're destined for the Colosseum. In their own ferocity, they sign their death certificate. I want you to write on that second line, the heart of ignorance. See, these people think that they're getting somewhere. Now, what do we mean by this idea of this reference to the Colosseum? Is he saying that God's going to kill these people here on the earth? Is he going to make an example of them? Probably not. Remember, everyone is going to die. And the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, when are you going to do it? Are you going to do it here on this earth when it can save you from sin? Or are you going to do it afterwards on your way to perdition? And so God, he promises everybody, you will worship my son. You will worship Jesus. And here, he's trying to explain that these people, they thought that they were rulers, and they were the ones, they were the king of the jungle, if you would. But God says in the end, they're just going to perish. There is a hell, there is an eternal punishment for those who reject Jesus. And these men are people who have rejected Jesus for their own desires. They've ruled their own lives. They don't submit to Christ. They don't follow anyone else. They're just doing their own thing. And to those people, what does God say? That's not going to get you anywhere. You have yourself fooled. Folks, it's important that we understand as we serve Jesus Christ, that we serve him on his terms. We serve him according to his will. We don't get to do what we want all the time. We just do what he wants. And guess what? That's what I want to do. You know, sometimes my kids, they're like, Dad, can I go with you? Sure, why not? And they like going with me because they know when they go with me, I do fun things. I mean, I'll do things that are hard. You know, we'll go do some work or whatever. But usually I try to reward them a little bit. We'll go to Yogurt Land or something, and they love Yogurt Land. They love Yogurt Land. Or, you know, if I'm going to Starbucks, I'll get them something to drink or whatever. And so they love going with me because they know, yeah, Dad's going to do something. He's going to work, or he's going to go visit somebody, or it may be a little boring along the way. But in the end, I know I'm always going to enjoy going with my dad. They always love going with me. And if you listen after church today, you're going to hear, Dad, can I go with you? It's going to be the first thing that my daughter Rachel says to me as soon as she runs out of children's ministry. And she will find me, and she tries to be the first one because there's only so many seats in my car, and they all want to go with me. And that's how it should be with the Lord. We should just say, hey, God, I don't know where you're going, and I don't know what you want me to do along the way, and I know you're doing all the work, and I'm just along for the ride, but I want to go with you. Because if I go my own way, I'm getting a nap or going to bed early. But if I'm going with you, I'm getting Yogurt Land, and I know there's going to be some work on the way, but I know that it's going to be better than anything I could have chosen or been subjected to on my own. And I want to challenge you to have that perspective, that you don't go around trying to do your own thing, because it's ignorance to think that you can defy God and win. It's ignorance to think that you can choose your own path and then achieve victory. Now, I want you to think about that, because God is going to win. Do we understand this idea? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in your Bible. It's only a couple of pages to your right. I want you to go all the way to chapter 20. And it says in chapter 20, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out and deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Verse 9, then they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God of heaven and devoured them. It was over. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night there forever. And then I saw a great white throne judgment, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth had and the heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So let me just make it abundantly clear. God wins. Did you see that? It's already done. He's already won. What did Jesus say on the cross? Jesus said, it is finished. It's over. It's done. No one else is going to be able to do some runaround play with the Lord and beat him. You're not going to win God. And so you have two options here. You can either be for Christ or against him, but you can't be half and half. Jesus said there's no lukewarm. There's no halfway in the world and halfway in the ministry. You are either for Jesus or you're not. You're either in the book of life or you're not. You're either part of the winning team or you're not. But there's no middle ground. And it's time that we all made this decision that we are not going to be ignorant of the end. Jesus is awesome. He won and then he told us all about it. Why? So we would know, hey, don't focus on what you can get out of 20, 30, 50, 80 years in this life. Focus on what I'm going to give you for eternity. Don't focus on what you can have for the temporary. You see, these false teachers, they're all in it for one reason and one reason only. Look at verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Now, what were the wages of unrighteousness? For the wages of sin is death. And those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Now here he gives us this interesting idea, the heart of lust, and you can write that on the next line of your outline. Remember what Jesus said, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So we've already hit pride, now we're at the lust issue. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands because I'm going to say that everyone in this room at one point or another in their life has dealt with lust in one way, shape, or form. And it's not just guys. It's a misnomer that guys are the only ones who deal with lust. You've all dealt with lust at one point or another in time. So are you all false teachers? No. Not at all. But false teachers, they don't mind. Notice how he talks about this. They carouse in their own deceptions while they feast with you. But in the daytime, notice it says, who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. So can you imagine walking around in the middle of town, in the middle of the day, hitting on people while your wife is watching, or while your husband is watching? Carousing, that's what that word means. It's just looking for someone to be intimate with. So it's this idea that they count it pleasure to do these things. It's not like they've sinned once and then they say, God, I'm sorry. And then they try their best not to sin. And then if they sin again, they go before the Lord and they confess their sins. Because what does God say? If any of you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. But these guys aren't confessing it as sin. They're saying, oh, it's okay. I don't mind. It's all right. We can do this. It's not a problem. And they're living a lifestyle that they say it's not a problem. They're taking pleasure in their lustful sin. And what does God say? That's wrong. That's evil. They live in this luxury and beguile. You know, they catch with bait these unstable people who are enticed into their teachings. Have you ever heard of some of these false teachers like Jim Jones and all these others? And the people, you know, the David Koresh over at Waco, remember, in Texas, some of you are old enough to remember them. They all have something in common. Usually these guys are having multiple wives and they're usually really young and all of this other stuff. What's going on there? It's because that's the whole point of what they're doing. Now, if you've ever dealt with lust before, that doesn't make you a false prophet or that doesn't mean that you're going to burn in hell. Because if you've ever dealt with lust, the question I have for you is this. Do you recognize it as sin, number one? Do you confess it before the Lord as sin, number two? And do you ask God to cleanse you of unrighteousness, number three? That's what God wants from us, isn't it? The Bible says a righteous man falls seven times, but what does he do? He gets back up again. God is not saying that if you've ever lusted or if you've ever dealt with any of these sins, that you're going to hell for eternity. What he's saying is when you don't care, when you don't count them as sin any longer, when you say it's not a big deal anymore, that's when you should be worried. Because he who says that he is without sin is a liar. But the scariest part is that the truth is not in him. So these false teachers are so calloused and they're so far gone that they don't care anymore. And they're openly seeking to have these issues. Now, it's tragic the way the name of the Lord has been disgraced. Look in verse, if you go all the way back to verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's what happens because of these guys who live in sin while telling people, yeah, I'll help you guys live better, but it's not true at all. Next, he says about these people, they have this heart of covetousness. Write that on that last line there, the heart of covetousness. In verse 15 and 16, he says this. Let's go back to verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of the unrighteous, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now here's where we get into the really sad thing. He has a heart of covetousness. Now Balaam, if you remember, was a prophet. He was a prophet in Israel. And one of the local guys came over to Balaam, one of the other kings said, hey, Balaam, I know that when God speaks through you, that it comes to happen. You're a prophet of God. So I want you to come over to my country, and I want you to prophesy against Israel. He's like, okay, it'll cost you some money, but yeah, I'll do it. Give me some cash. So he gets on his donkey, and he's on his way over to this far country, and the donkey keeps stopping. Okay, now donkeys, if you know anything about donkeys, the difference between a donkey and a horse is that if you get on your horse and you take off at a full gallop, he will run until his heart explodes. Matter of fact, here in Southern California, it's a very common thing. You get these horse owners who stable their horses. And they feel bad because they go over on the weekend and they pet their horse and they do all this work and they give them another handful of grain because they feel bad that they didn't ride them this week. And then the next week they do the same thing and they get caught up in their life. Finally, one weekend they're like, yeah, let's go ride the horse. And they get on their horse and they start galloping off into the canyon, and all of a sudden their horse falls over dead. Because all the fat built up around the heart because of all that extra grain that they've been giving him, not giving him exercise, they get on that horse, he'll take off running. He won't stop until his heart explodes. He will run himself literally to death because they're obedient. They're just completely obedient. Whereas a donkey will not take a step unless he's comfortable. He won't take a step unless he's sure that he's not going to fall down, which is why kings would ride on donkeys when they would come into town, because it was a sure-footed animal. Or if you go to the Grand Canyon today and you want to go down into the canyon, you know what you're going to ride? A donkey, because you're not going to hopefully fall down the canyon. They're a little more sure-footed. They're a little more stable. So here's Balaam on this sure-footed donkey. He's not on a fast and wild horse that's just going to run into destruction. He's on a donkey that's paying attention, if you would. And there's an angel, and Balaam doesn't know it, but there's an angel in the way, and you can read all about this in Numbers. I think it's chapter 12 and 13. I'm sorry, 22 and 25. You can read about Balaam and his donkey and the adventures of Balaam and the donkey. And they're on their way over there, and there's this angel standing in the way with a big sword, and the donkey stops. And Balaam thinks he's being ornery. Hey, there's nothing wrong with the path. You should keep going. But the donkey has stopped. So he tries to get the donkey going, and all of a sudden, as the donkey's walking, what happens? He stops again. Balaam's getting a little frustrated. How many of you ever get frustrated at your computer's not working right or your car? Right? So have you ever seen somebody on the side of the road kicking their car? Well, here's Balaam. He jumps off of his Mustang donkey, and he's out there and he's mad at the thing. So he starts beating it up. Okay? He starts hitting his donkey. Like, dumb donkey, go! And there's a lot of ways that you can try to get a donkey to move. But here's the thing. When a donkey doesn't think that it's safe, he will not move. Stubborn as a mule, that phrase exists because they are stubborn when they don't believe that they should keep going. So he's beating up on this donkey, and all of a sudden the donkey turns its head. Now, most of the time when a donkey turns their head, they're going to bite you. But the donkey turns its head and says, "Why are you beating me?" And without missing a beat, here's Balaam saying, "Because you're not moving." Now, if you're on the side of the road kicking your car, and all of a sudden the car starts talking to you like it's Knight Rider, you're going to probably want to get your head checked. Why is my car talking to me? He doesn't ask. He is so covetous. He so desperately wants the money of the world that he doesn't even notice that his donkey's talking to him. He doesn't even realize there's something different going on over here. And so the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel in the pathway and the donkey that saved his life that he was beating. So Balaam, he goes, and the Lord tells him, "Now you have to go." He was going to turn around. He's all freaked out, right? And he was going to go home, and the Lord says, "Nope, now you have to go. But you cannot say anything except for that which I tell you." So Balaam gets all the way over there, and he's talking to this king, and he says, "Okay, Balaam, let's have it. Prophesy against Israel." And he opens his mouth, and a blessing comes out. And the king thinks he's holding out for more money. So you know what the king does? He gives him more money. "No, really, I need a curse, a really good one." See, the king thinks that Balaam has got some magical special power, that he, if he can curse Israel, that it'll just happen. He doesn't realize that God is the one who blesses Israel, and God is the one who keeps them. So unless the Lord make the curse, it won't work. So here's Balaam, and he says, "Tomorrow, okay, we'll do it again tomorrow. We'll do this." Gets out there the next day, and guess what happens? He blesses them again. This king is getting frustrated. I mean, can you believe that this priest or this prophet, he's not prophesying the way I need him to? And that's exactly what the false prophets are doing. They're prophesying in a way that only benefits themselves. They're not speaking for God. They're just speaking whatever will give them benefit. Now, in the end, Balaam was unable to prophesy against Israel. So you know what he does? He takes this king aside and he says, "Look, you're never going to get anywhere this way. But let me explain to you how you can defeat the Israelites." "Okay, well, I'm all ears," he says. And you know what he tells the king to do? He says, "You're not going to get the Israelites this way. The one way that you can get the Israelites to sin against their God is to take the most beautiful of your women and send them into Israel and have them entice the men of Israel and follow after your false gods. You get them hooked on your ladies, and when they marry your women, you have your women turn their hearts to false gods, and God himself will be infuriated that the nation of Israel turned to false gods and idols, and he himself will destroy them." And that's exactly what happened. They sent the most beautiful of their women into Israel. The people fell into idolatry, and the entire nation was razed to the ground and taken into captivity in Babylon years later. For profit, he betrayed his own people. He destroyed the nation of Israel for profit. Balaam, one of the most wicked people, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, was willing to sell out his own people for a few bucks. And God says they have a heart of covetousness. They don't care about the people that they're serving. You know, when you, if you turn on TV or the radio and somebody's telling you, "Just give me $10,000, brothers and sisters," why do they always have a southern accent? Have you ever noticed? Hopefully you haven't. Maybe you don't listen. Good for you. But it's like, "You send me $10,000, brothers and sisters, and I will pray for you 10,000 times, once for each dollar." And there's even some of these guys that go around on these money campaigns. One is called, his last name is Dollar. He changed his last name to Dollar. It's like, really? I mean, he's not hiding it at all. What's up with that? Folks, that's not what God wants. If Spurgeon said it this way, only a fool would even entertain the ministry. We're not here for the money. We're not here for the fame and the fortune. There are some people who are, but the heart of a true leader, of a true shepherd, is to feed his sheep, is to teach them the truth, that they would grow and be steadfast in knowledge, that they wouldn't be ignorant and be led astray by these false teachers, but that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. Guys, if you're the priest of your home, teach your family. Set them free. If your kids are ignorant, teach them the word that they wouldn't be led astray by evolution and all this other junk that's out there, all these other things that the world has to offer that is just ridiculous. Don't let your families be led astray by the lies of the world. Guys, it's time that you stand up and become the priest of your home, that you follow Jesus with all your heart. It's time that we said, I'm going to seek after Christ. I'm going to know his word. I don't want to be ignorant of what I need to do any longer. Character of false teachers also reveals to us the character that we should have. We should be submissive. We should be steadfast in learning in God's word. We should be seeking his will at all times. We should be recognizing our sin before the Lord, confessing it to the Lord, and asking for forgiveness and begging God to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That we should have a heart that is contrite and that is repentant at all times for everything. And as God reveals sin to you, just say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my sin. And he promises that if you confess your sin, you don't have to do it to me or to some guy hiding in a box somewhere. All you have to do is take it to the Lord and say, God, I messed up. And he himself will cleanse you of all unrighteousness and forgive you of all of your sin, that you might have a proper and right relationship with him. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you love us so much, that you've given us so much, Lord, that you keep us, Father, in right where you want us to be. And, Lord, I pray that you would just tonight continue to focus each heart on you, Father. Not on the things of the world or the things that the world has to offer, but, Father, on what you want to give them. And tonight, be glorified in each life here today. That each one here would learn to honor you and, Father, to follow you no matter what. Lord, we thank you for the time in your word. We pray that you would just help us this week to follow after you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.